And all of God's Word is precious to us. We come to a section here in Mark chapter 15 that I feel in some ways is kind of holier ground. The temptation for any kind of preacher is to try to improve the text, to make it more interesting and more exciting, but that's not a good temptation. God's Word is sufficient. But just to tell you, there's nothing I can do to improve this section of Scripture. Of course, there's nothing I can do to improve any of Scripture. All of it is inerrant, infallible, and sufficient. It's authoritative. It's perfect. God breathed. And we have a simple account here, but it's a powerful account. And I feel quite intimidated, too, by the passage, because we come to the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. These are the mocking words you'll see, and yet ironic words uttered by the chief priest as Jesus hangs on the cross. These are words of ridicule, and yet they are true words. He saved others. He cannot save himself. And the chief priest unknowingly gave the very heart of his mission. Why the Son of God came to earth and took on flesh. The very reason he came was not to save himself, but to save others. So turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll look at verses 21 through 32 this morning. The Son of God has come in his glory. The glory of divine humility. And he's come not to save himself. He's not come to deliver himself. He's not come to be glorified as the King of the Jews and to reign gloriously over the 12 tribes of Israel, as the Jews anticipated the Messiah would do immediately. But he came to save others. Mark has arrived at the cross, and this is the climax of the gospel story. It's where Mark has wanted to get you the entire time that he's written this. He's been rushing to get to this section because this is the most important part of the gospel story. And we should never leave Calvary when we get here. We should always meditate at the foot of the cross and meditate upon what we're going to see in these passages here in the next few Sundays. This, by far, is the lowest point in human history. There's nothing worse, nothing more horrific, cruel, and unjust than the crucifixion of the Messiah, the Son of God. The greatest injustice ever committed in the history of mankind. The greatest evil. The absolute humiliation of Jesus the Christ, who is the real King of the Jews, though they mock him to not be that. And he's the one that gave up everything to save you and I. So we find here, as we're going to read, a marvelous truth. And it's this, that God is a God of others. That God is a God who saves other people. Very interesting thought. We discussed a little bit on Wednesday night. That God is interested and invested in other people outside of himself. Though God is perfect in every way, he is eternally self-sufficient. He's never needed anything or anyone from eternity past. It's hard to get our minds around eternity past. But he's never needed anything. God is the absolute sovereign, or as Augustine puts it, the sovereign joy. That he has been happy and sufficient and satisfied and perfect forever. He is eternally bliss and satisfied with himself. And yet we find here a God of others, a God who's interested in others than himself. A God not wrapped up with himself, but who not only is concerned with others, but as we're going to see, is a self-sacrificing God when it comes to others. A God who gives, a God who wants to extend his own love and joy to other people. So we find here at Golgotha a God who saves, a God who is into rescuing people, rescuing sinners. More than that, the irony is God is into rescuing his own enemies. This is the kind of God that we serve. And it's revealed here very powerfully in our text. And we see, though we see a horrific story, a true story here, we see a very kind God, a very merciful God, as the Son of God goes to the cross. So I want us to see three things, and that is three self-giving acts by King Jesus to save others. Three self-giving acts by our Lord, who is the King, the real King of the Jews, that he does in order to save others, in order to save you and I. And so really, this should cause us to worship him. It should humble us again. It should cause us to be in awe at Calvary of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. It should cause us to bow the knee and confess with our tongue who he is, that Jesus is Lord. It should cause us, as Psalm 2:11 says, to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. I love that contrast. We are to serve the Lord with fear, and yet at the same time, we're rejoicing. We have joy in the Lord as well. So let's jump right in. Let me give you the first self-giving act by our Lord, and it's this. Jesus took up his own cross to save others. Jesus took up his own cross to save others. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Mark, again, he paints a very simple picture here, as he often does. Mark puts things out plainly for the reader. No exaggerations. Throughout the gospel, Jesus, Mark has demonstrated, Jesus has called his followers to take up their cross and to follow him. He's called all of his disciples. He's even exhorted the crowds to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him along the way. Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, you could look with me there. Mark 8, 34, he called the crowd to him. There was always a crowd following him. Oh, Jesus was so interesting and fascinating. But not all of those who followed Jesus were his disciples. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so he calls the crowd here, and no doubt Jesus would have done this numerous times. The Gospels record many times that Jesus would call the crowd to do this. Probably often when he'd come into a town and a crowd of people would gather, he would exhort them in the same way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. This is the great Christian paradox, isn't it? Jesus told them the paradox of being his own disciple. Very different than the other rabbis would say. For whoever would save his life, he actually ends up doing what? Losing it. But if he loses it for Jesus' sake, not just loses it in general, but for Christ's sake, he actually ends up finding it. The great Christian paradox. One must be willing to give up all to follow the crucified king. One cannot hold on to their life in any way. We know this as Christians, is that there are things we hold on to. and we hold on to too much at times. Sometimes they become very idols in our hearts, and even as I think John Newton was getting at in the song, God works in our hearts and He pries our hands off of those things. But we cannot hold on to our own life and our own priorities. One cannot enter the kingdom with anything. They must deny themselves. They must be, if they're willing to follow after Jesus, they must be willing to let go of anything, because you will be tested. And the world will convince you to hold on to the world, that there are things more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the case for the rich young ruler. He was, it seemed, obedient on the outside to the law. It's kind of the rich young ruler was very much like Saul of Tarsus, according to the law, Philippians 3, blameless. And we think, well, that can't be true. There's no one that's completely blameless. But externally, the rich young ruler was doing well, but he could not give up what Christ demanded he give up. He could not give up his riches for Christ. It was too much. So Jesus says, one cannot follow me and hold on to his life. Every Christian must embrace the reality that Jesus calls us to follow him through self-denial. And to take up one's cross then meant to take up essentially a form of execution. That is, you must want me so much, you're willing to give up your own life. It's hard to parallel that today. It's like taking up a present-day form of execution and carrying it with you. That's kind of the illustration there. You basically have decided, I'm willing even to give up my life. I want Jesus at any cost. And certainly it's all by the grace of God. It's all by the Spirit's work on our own heart that He even brings us to that point where we're willing to have Him at any cost. So take up your cross. Jesus called them to. That Jesus is to have first place, even to the point it seems you hate your father and mother and your brother and sister. Jesus has been calling the crowds, and it's certainly His own disciples, to this. To not be merely around Jesus, close to Jesus, entertained by Jesus. Not to just be around His followers, but to have Him at any cost. And it's hard to follow Jesus. But Jesus does not call others to do what He Himself is not willing to do. In fact, we have here that He took up His cross first. Mark records that Jesus literally, and this was custom in the process of crucifixion, was carrying His part of the cross, one of the heavy wooden beams, likely the shorter horizontal beam of the cross. He was bearing that on His back as He goes through what they think is the Via Dolorosa there, through the city of Jerusalem. He is bearing His cross. He's doing the very thing that He called the disciples to be prepared to do. And this is after being beaten and whipped, scourged. If that wasn't already enough, now He must carry the cross on His own shoulders, on His bloody, torn up shoulders. It was certainly a painful process after being scourged by the Roman soldiers. And Mark here, as he continues to narrate, does not identify who, but says they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Maybe you have some visual that you've had in your mind of what this would have looked like as Jesus is coming by. We're not sure who they are. Some think it was the Roman soldiers, because at this point, Jesus may not even make it to the cross. He is so beaten down and torn up, He can't even physically carry the cross, which is to say something, since Jesus somehow, in Matthew 4, could go for 40 days without food. Jesus certainly was a strong man without sin, and yet He can't even carry His cross. Some think it was just the crowd in general seeing what's happening. Or specifically a group of women who we're going to see later in chapter 15, there was a group of women who tried to be close to Jesus and to take care of him. Maybe they compelled the soldiers to give Jesus the opportunity to be done carrying his cross. And he mentions here Simon of Cyrene. Look what Mark says, though. And he's telling his Roman readers this. The father of who? Alexander and Rufus. As if to say what? You know Alexander and Rufus, right? He's saying to his Roman readers. Oh, yes. Simon, the father of, he identifies Alexander and Rufus. High probability that, as Mark writes, the Roman Christians there in Rome, they knew these two gentlemen, Alexander and Rufus. Maybe they were part of the church there. And so they know that this is their father, Simon. Now, turn with me to the very end of the book of Romans. You know the end of some of these epistles that have all those hard to pronounce names? And you think, well, there's just not much significance to these sections of Scripture. But I always really enjoyed the end of the epistles. There's just so many little gold nuggets there if you look carefully. Romans 16, he mentions many names, greet these people. Paul knows where people go to church. And he mentions many names, people he's familiar with, greeting after greeting. But in verse 13 there, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. I think we have good reason to think this is the same Rufus. Rufus doesn't sound like a common name, does it? I knew a guy years ago named Rufus. He was a tough guy. Seems that name seems to go with a tough guy. But it's likely Rufus here. It's the same Rufus. Because Mark identifies them as if they know who he is, who they are, who Simon is. It seems likely this same Rufus became a Christian. And his brother Alexander became a Christian, meaning probably Simon, their father, became a Christian after this situation here. So this father of Rufus takes up the cross that Jesus was carrying to the crucifixion site, to Golgotha, and we can only assume likely was saved either at that point or maybe soon after. He now takes up the cross for Jesus back here to Mark chapter 15. But it's Jesus who will bear the ultimate burden for Simon's sin. So Simon carries now the cross of Jesus, but Jesus goes to bear the sins of many, which is a far greater burden than carrying a wooden beam. Jesus not only bore a cross on his back, but his cross is always far different than our own cross that we'll have to carry. We may have people persecute us. We may lose family and friends to follow Christ. But Jesus would bear something far different, far worse, and that is our own sins on the cross. And there's a lot more going on here than physical. What Mark says is far different than what Mel Gibson writes. Where the focus is physical, isn't it? The focus on these Jesus movies is the physical trauma that he experiences and the crucifixion and the blood, the nails going through, and those things were horrific. He is a man after all. He is a human man, very man. But Mark doesn't go into all those details. Because that, in the end, is not what's most important. It's not the great burden that the Lord carries in the end. It's the sin he carries, and it's the wrath of God that the Lord drinks. That is the real burden for our Lord. That's not to negate the fact that what Jesus is experiencing physically is horrific. Jesus calls you to take up your cross and to follow him. And he does not call others to do what he himself was unwilling to do, and he went before us. He goes before us here. I love this. This is strengthening. This will be strengthening again for the Roman Christians there who are being persecuted, who probably at that time now has Nero reigning, who is torturing and slaughtering Christians. And yet they can see here, yes, my Lord went before me. He bore his own cross, which is far greater than I will have to taste. For the joy that was set before him, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 12, he endured the cross, despising the shame, all along the road to Calvary. And certainly there are people here watching. There are some of his own followers. There are many who are not his followers, mocking him, probably spitting on him. He's already been spit upon. It's a horrible scene. It says they came to a place called, notice, Golgotha. Mark translates for his readers the place, or a place of a skull. Some think today it's a rock outcropping there in the city next to the wall. If you go there to Jerusalem today, it looks like a skull. It may be, it may not be. There's actually a greater chance it's not the cropping near the resurrection tomb, that it's a little further outside of that area. But it was a place that appeared as a skull, a place of death, likely a similar area they crucified men, and by the way, women as well, on this site. Verse 23, they offered him wine. Again, Mark doesn't identify they, who this is. Wine mixed with myrrh, but it says he did not take it. So again, he's bearing this burden. He's going towards the cross now. The cross beam has been transferred to Simon. He's offered wine mixed with myrrh, an allusion to Psalm 69:21. This was essentially something to deaden the pain, a kind of narcotic. They offered it to him. Sometimes the Roman soldiers offered it. Not in order to relieve the victim's pain, but to make their job easier when they place the person upon the cross. So maybe it was the Roman soldiers doing it. Maybe it was this group of ladies who have an opportunity as he passes by to offer him something to relieve the pain and to help him as he faced the cross. But those are powerful words, aren't they? He did not take it. Would you take it? Quite the temptation to have some relief. And for any other person, it may not have been a bad thing to take that. It may have made sense, wisdom. This is the case for enduring something as trying as crucifixion, which is and will be a definite form of execution. Why not have some of this pain removed, some relief? But he chose to not take it at all. Just as he chose after 40 days of fasting to not turn the stones into bread, he chooses here to not take the wine. He would not accept even a small cup of relief. And I think we still need to consider his humanity. It's so easy to be on God mode that he's just kind of cruising through all of this unaffected. But he's a man. He's a human. He understands pain. And there would have been certainly some desire for relief, but he doesn't give into it at all. He would bear his cross fully conscious and aware of what was happening. He chose no help, no relief at all. We could say he chose complete self-denial, the very thing he called his disciples to. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Jesus is doing those things right here. He took up his own cross fully to save others, and he denied any relief along the way so that he would be fully aware of what he was facing when it comes to the wrath of God. Here's a second self-giving act of the king to save others. Jesus lost everything to save others. Jesus lost everything. This entire narrative reveals him losing everything, one step at a time. Everything in his life has been or is being removed. He's giving up everything. Mark records the crucifixion. Notice verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Everyone reviled him, it seems. No exceptions, including the two criminals next to him. Jesus lost everything at the cross to save others. And we should make it more personal. Jesus lost everything at the cross for you. Do you believe that to be true? He lost his honor, his health, his garments, and his glory. He lost his honor, first of all. Even in carrying the cross through the city, he has no honor at all. No person who goes through the process of crucifixion would have any honor and any dignity left at all. They are not only a criminal, they are the worst of criminals. Of course, the accusation here is that he's committing treason, that he's a threat to Caesar because he claims to be the King of Israel. This is the death and the torture of the lowest of criminals. He's treated as one with no honor and dignity. And as he was stripped of his clothing, he's stripped of his honor. To be crucified is to have no honor at all. To be crucified is to have nothing left, including anything you own is removed from you. It's to lose what life you do have. In fact, to be crucified is to not even be treated as a human anymore. Here's another irony to Mark's story. The God, the King of Israel, became man, very man, and yet at the end of his life, he's not even treated like a man anymore. Jesus entered the world with King Herod seeking to remove his life, and now he's going to exit the world with the chief priest and the Roman soldiers seeking to remove his life. Both his entrance into the world and his exit out of the world, people are chasing him, mocking him, threatening him, seeking to remove him entirely. There's been no welcome for the king. There was no glamorous welcome for him when he came and he was born. There is no honor at the end for Jesus. At the beginning of the gospel and the end of the gospel, he is treated with dishonor. He lost his honor, and of course he lost his health. There's no greater form of torture and execution than Roman crucifixion. It was specifically designed to prolong torture, and it was specifically designed to guarantee one's death. And this is, by the way, one of the proofs of his resurrection, because there would be no doubt in anyone's mind that at the end of this, Jesus would be dead. Crucifixion is a horrific scene. Mark says it plainly, though, doesn't he? And they crucified him. No more details. How many of us may pin more details to the story? But Mark says it so plainly, and they crucified him. No bloody details here. One writer says, Mark says it eloquently understated. It's almost too plain for us, Mark, that they simply crucified him. a criminal would be fixed to a cross either by a rope or by nailing the person, the criminal, to the cross. They would fasten him to two beams and raise him up or her up, and they did at times crucify women as well. They would raise up the cross 2 feet off the ground, placing it into a vertical post there that would hold the cross. John says in John 20, verse 25, that his hands and feet had been nailed. He goes to the disciples and he shows them, look at my hands, look at my feet. Many think that the reference to hands is more in general to the end of the arm, that likely he was crucified in the wrist or the forearm because the hands would not hold the weight, that they would tear. If nailed to the cross, the criminal would have to push against their feet in order to breathe, to get a breath. So every breath would be painful as they tried to breathe. It could take days for a person to die. This was designed again as a slow torture. And it was designed this way also to deter other criminals. It was a way of telling others who are thinking about criminal activity, thinking about treason, to stay away, or this would happen to you. A slow and painful death. Even animals and birds would sometimes come feast on the victim while they were still alive. Verse 25 says it was the third hour. This is the third hour after sunrise. So it's around 9 a.m. that he is on the cross. So he was scourged and then he was crucified. He's lost his honor. He's lost his health. There's a sign placed there. Roman custom was to place a sign above the criminal that identifies their crime. And what does Pilate have placed above Jesus? King of the Jews. No real crime, is it? Some think Pilate did this because to kind of get at the Jews, to make them upset. But that was, in a sense, the accusation that the Jews themselves used with Pilate. He's identifying as the king. You can't have that because only Caesar reigns. But here's more irony, isn't it? He is the king of the Jews. Mark likes to employ irony here in his narrative. He even lost, verse 24, his garments. If you notice that, verse 24, that they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It speaks to the selfishness of men. A man is being crucified and the soldiers are worried about who gets what piece of clothing. He loses even his garments. They cast lots. This is a direct quote from Psalm 22. Verse 18, let's go there. Psalm 22. Jesus is the Psalm 22 man. Psalm 22. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He will utter these words soon on the cross. Looking further, verse 16, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And what does the psalmist say? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Jesus here is even thinking Psalm 22. When Jesus is pierced, he bleeds the Psalms, which tells us that he spent many hours soaking in the Psalms, meditating on them, praying them. we'll see that later next time when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Certainly here, he's seeing it played out in front of him as his garments are taken, cast lots for them, and they divide up his garments just like Psalm 22. Maybe Jesus, upon seeing that, thought of Psalm 22. The real criminals wear his clothing, and he has nothing left. He lost his honor, he lost his health, he's lost his garments, he's lost his glory. Jesus gets no glory here. He is the King of the Jews. He should be receiving all the glory and praise. But there's no praise for him, is there? There's no encouragement for him. Mark records that he was crucified between two criminals. He says there in verse 32, even those who were crucified reviled him. The people revile him and mock him. The chief priests shout at him in unbelief, and even the two criminals do the same. Everybody is against Jesus. There is no glory. Notice what he says, though, what Mark says. Verse 27, with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. If you've read through the Gospel of Mark, it should stand out to you. Because this statement, one on his right and one on his left, is similar language to the request made by James and John, the sons of thunder, who came to the Lord earlier in chapter 10, verse 35, and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we want." That's not a way to pray, by the way. But they were honest with him. Verse 37 there, Mark 10, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." That's our request. Nothing too big, I'm sure. "Let us have the most prominent positions in the kingdom." Grant us that request. They requested to be at his right and his left in what? Glory. But here, Jesus is placed between not James and John, but two criminals, a criminal at his right and a criminal at his left before glory. James Edwards writes, "In a mysterious way, the two criminals occupy the places requested by James and John. This is the cup he is to drink, a criminal's death with no glory." James and John were ready for glory, but he had to suffer before glory, just as Isaiah had prophesied. In Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Here, he's numbered with them. And the person that's placed in the center of the three crosses, the three criminals, was the more notorious criminal, the more prominent criminal, the one who did the worst evil of the three. So they placed Jesus in the middle, and he is one of them. There is no glory here for our Lord. Not only did he lose his honor, his health, his garments, and his glory, we're going to see next time, he will lose his God. He will cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Strange thing indeed when he called him Father, when he was always so close to him. Jesus lost everything. Jesus lost everything so that what might happen? He might save others, you see. He was willing to deny himself all the way. Mark told us in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man," this is Jesus' words, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is why he came. This is his one mission. The 12 had told Jesus this earlier in chapter 10 again, verse 28, "See, we have left everything and followed you. Look at what we have left behind, Lord. Do you not see?" And they had. They left their lives, their livelihood behind, their families, their businesses. Levi left, I'm sure, a lucrative business as a tax collector. They left their own father's fishing business. They left everything to follow Jesus. But so did Jesus lose everything, and he lost far more than the 12 lost. But Jesus too lost his father, as we'll see, to save others. He even lost his own friends and his own followers who forsook him. And at this point in the narrative, Jesus has nothing left, right? Not even his own clothes on his back. He's lost all dignity and honor by the people. And even at this point, especially at this point, people are mocking him in unbelief. They don't believe in him at all, especially because he hangs on a cross. That's not what a Messiah king is to do. He must not be the real thing then if he hangs on the cross. He has lost everything, and now he will face the wrath of God by himself with nothing but himself. But he gave up more than the rich young ruler would ever give up. He gave up more than Peter and Andrew were willing to give up. He gave up more than Levi gave up to follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus gave up more than the widow who gave her last 2 cents. And he gave up everything to save others. Let's look at a third and final self-giving act of the king to save others. And it's this: Jesus chose to not save himself to save others. This is all simple, isn't it? It's just right here in the text. Jesus chose to not save himself in order that he might save others. In fact, the only way to save others was to not save himself. Mark here, again, employs storytelling irony to his entire story. Verse 29, those who passed by, people would be coming in and out of the city. They derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple, rebuild it. I challenge you. Do what you said you would do." Of course, again, false accusations abound. But verse 30, "Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Prove who you are now. Here is your opportunity to prove who you truly are." As if to say, all your other proofs were not enough. Even verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Well, we haven't had enough evidence so far of what you can do. You can heal the leper. You can heal the paralytic, the woman with a blood issue that no doctor can help. You can even raise the dead. But that's not enough, Jesus. We need just one more sign. Is this not a picture of the world? I just need a little bit more evidence of who he is, and then I'll believe. Just one more thing. But we can find ourselves tempted that way. Oh, Lord, I just need a little bit more. One more sign. If something comes in the mail today, if I get a phone call, we look for signs and proofs. It's our nature. We want to see, not have to believe by faith. They wanted one more thing. Would they have become convinced, though, if he came down from the cross? No, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Spirit's the one that grants faith. It will even be true in the coming kingdom when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 says, there will be people who reject Christ. Even when he's on the throne of David, reigning in his glory, controlling the climate and the earth, as Zechariah 14 says, people will still not believe. Satan will deceive the nations at the end of his reign, and there will be people who will fight him. You can even see him in his glory reigning and still choose to not be his disciple and not believe in him. But here, the only way to save anyone is for Jesus to choose to not save himself. With an ironic twist, this very truth comes out of their mouth. Verse 31, the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." True. Is it not? He saved others, they say. This great ability to heal any disease found in Leviticus, to raise the dead, but he's not that powerful, for he cannot even rescue himself. But he must not rescue himself. And the real display of His power is the fact that He doesn't come down from the cross. Right? The real display of His power is that He stays on the cross when He has the ability to come down. That is an example of strength. That's the greatest display of power in the universe. In the garden, he was honest with the Father. Take this cup from me. It's not that Jesus would find some pleasure in undergoing the wrath of His Father, bearing the sins of many. Yet, in His great power, His great love, which constrains Him, He stays on the cross. It reminds me of Paul's words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That the love of God constrains us, controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." He says here, the controlling factor in our life is actually the love of Christ. It controls us. It motivates us. It moves us. It directs us. It constrains us to do things, to hold back. And here, we see the love of Christ as He stays on the cross for us. And the chief priests were right. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. The chief priests were right for the first time. Unknowingly. And that's exactly the point. To save others, Jesus must not, He cannot, He will not save Himself. The salvation of sinners comes at a cost. And the cost is Jesus' own life. If Jesus saves His life, here's the paradox, we will lose it. But if Jesus loses His life for our sake, we find our life. You see? Jesus made a decision, a choice here. He made a decision to come to earth to take on flesh to save others. He made a decision in the garden by the strength of the Father to not do His will, but to do the Father's will. He made a decision here to stay on the cross no matter the cost. And I often wonder, Mark mentions nothing here about Satan. Just because the narrative is quiet about Satan does not mean Satan is not at work. Maybe there are temptations He's facing right then on the cross from Satan himself. There was a temptation in the wilderness when He was alone there. We can assume there's a temptation alone on the cross, but He stays. He makes a decision to not save Himself. For God is a self-giving God. A God that saves others. This is how self-giving He is. Finally, though, we have a man, we have a human, who chose to do the will of God perfectly above his own desire. If you want to look and find one, here it is. A human who chose the will of God perfectly. Even to his own expense, to his own life. He chose to pass up the wine because He was determined to fully bear our sins. He chose to not save Himself in order to save us. His road was a lonely road, and only one man could go down that road, and it's the King of Glory, the King of the Jews. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 as we come to an end here. I keep thinking of this passage as I read through Mark because, again, I believe Mark's gospel is actually Peter's gospel. Mark being Peter's assistant. And Peter says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, "For to this you have been called, that is to suffer, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, as we've seen, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Powerful. Peter says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As he's on the cross, they're reviling him. Instead of reviling in return, he makes a decision. He chooses. He entrusts himself to the Father all the way. And he dies a criminal's death for criminals. The chief priests were finally right. He saved others. If you find it hard like me to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus, my encouragement is stand at the foot of the cross. Meditate here. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord who chose to not save himself, but to save you and was willing to lose everything in order that you be rescued. So friends, it's here. It's the lowest place in history. Though he gave up his glory and his honor, it's the lowest place where we actually do see the glory of our Savior. Do we not? Don't we see his glory in his humility? In being humbled in this way, in a cruel and horrific death and mockery, we actually do see his glory. We see the beauty of his humility and his love for us. And it's in his humility that we are saved. Andrew Murray says his humility became our salvation. It's in him giving up everything by which we gain every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's by him being stripped of his clothing that we are clothed in his righteousness. It's by him being made a curse on the tree by which we are redeemed from the curse. It's by his humiliation that you and I are exalted. It's through his death that we are raised to life. He could not save himself so that he might save others, so that he might save you. This is why it's called the gospel. It's why it's called good news. I end with the same words I began with. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Or what do we say to all these things, Lord? It's hard to say much at the foot of the cross. You went alone. You faced sin and judgment and wrath. Yourself, surrounded by ridicule, by those who reviled you, questioned you, and challenged you. But you continued entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. What a beautiful picture we have here. Even though you seem to have no honor and dignity to the people there, yet we see your glory here as you humbled yourself to the point of death and death on a cross. We praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are a self-giving God, a self-sacrificing God who loves us. Lord, help us, we pray, to better comprehend your love for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.